praise God for his added effects this morning. He's emphasizing the word, I believe. Let's take it to be that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the thunder reveals it. All right. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 22 first. As John the Baptist appears on the scene, verse 19, we need to know something about the identity of John the Baptist. So let's hit that first. The religious community at this point in Israel had to deal with John the Baptist. No question about it. John the Baptist was an irritant to the religious system of the day for a couple of reasons. One is that he had circumvented the normal religious processes of the day. He was not active in Jerusalem. He wasn't part of the Sanhedrin. He hadn't been attending the seminaries. And he was not part of any particular denomination. And that was, I'm sure, a significant concern to, well, just about everybody. And so they sent the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem down to the River Jordan, where John the Baptist was ministering to thousands of people there. And John was well known all around Israel at this time. I think I've referred to this a little bit previously in some of our messages concerning John the Baptist. But understand that he had a significant immediate impact upon the Jewish nation, probably more so than did the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no idea how long John ministered. It could have been for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, probably not much more than 10 years. He would have been about 30 years of age at this point in time when Jesus appears. But John the Baptist's ministry was well known throughout Israel. People knew who he was. Josephus includes about 10 times the material on John the Baptist than he did on Jesus. And Josephus is writing somewhere around the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Josephus still knew the impact of John in AD 70 and may not have known so much the impact of Jesus. Now, we know more of the impact of Jesus because we have the records of the Acts of the Apostles. That's why, you know, we think of Christ as having the significant impact by AD 70. But John the Baptist had a huge impact upon the Jews there in the first century, and we find that in historical writings. We also find it in Matthew 21, where Jesus is leveling a question to the Pharisees, and he challenges them about the teaching of John, and asks them, is it of John, of God, or was it of man? And they knew they were between the horns of a dilemma. They couldn't say of God, because then he'd say, well, why weren't you listening to me? Because John spoke of me, and John pointed at me, and John testified of me. You know, so they knew they couldn't have said that John was a prophet of God. But on the other hand, they couldn't have said he was a man, because it was so politically incorrect to do that, they saw that may have caused an uprising amongst the people. If we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, it says in verse 26, Matthew 21, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So John was exceedingly well known in Israel at that time. Here's something else we know about John. John was set apart from his mother's womb. He was not to drink of strong drink or wine. Per Luke chapter 1, the instructions given to his father there before he was born. John came neither eating nor drinking. John was a tough man. John appeared under very tough circumstances. One of the reasons why John was so tough was because of the work that he had to do. I'm convinced of it. He wore camel's hair, which couldn't have been all that comfortable. My guess is it was rather uncomfortable, and his diet was that of locusts and wild honey. So John was a tough guy. John appeared at a tough time. John had a tough job to do. John carried on the ministry of Elijah. This is the second thing we know about John. Luke 1:17 again. The instructions given to his father Zacharias in Luke 1. We find many of the children of Israel, shall he turn to the Lord their God? I don't know how many he turned to the Lord, but evidently there were some that he turned on the front end. I should mention Andrew from the front side of this message. Then Andrew was one of the men listed, one of the guys we know who had grown up under the ministry of John and then passed off to the ministry of Jesus, became a disciple of Christ himself. Others we find in the book of Acts of the Apostles also were baptized with the baptism of John, and eventually were baptized with the baptism of Jesus as well by the Apostle Paul. So we know that there was a ministry of John. I have no idea how many thousands of people. I may have been tens of thousands. I don't know. I don't believe it was a majority, but I think it was a significant number of people that John the Baptist ministered to during his ministry, and many of them, of course, wound up in the ministry of Jesus as well. Luke 1:17, many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here's a clarification. John was not Elijah. There's some discussion over whether or not John was Elijah. He himself says in verse 21, I am not Elijah. I am not Elias. Or Elijah. I am not Elijah, but who is he? He is, I believe, the fulfillment of Malachi 4 in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so forth. So Malachi 4, 5 prophesies the coming of Elijah, but who is this Elijah clarified in Luke 1:17 as John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So in what sense can we say that John the Baptist represented the ministry and the spirit of Elijah? Well, Elijah, who was he? Elijah was a mighty man of God. Elijah's name, literally translated, is My God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Why is this significant? Because coming at a point at which the people of Israel did not agree with the proposition, in which the people of Israel did not say amen. So here's a man, somewhat lone, seeing himself as lone, but there were 7,000 others who had not bowed a knee to Baal. That's approximately 7.7% of the population, a rather low percentage of the population. But Elijah is a man who is willing to stand alone. He's a man whose name is My God is Yahweh. Similar to Jerubbaal, the name given to Gideon. Gideon's name was negative towards Jerubbaal, as in Baal's a big stupid oaf. That's what Gideon's name became. But in the case of Elijah, he was born and he was given the name of My God is Yahweh, one who was willing to stand in the middle of a population who did not agree with the proposition represented by the name of this mighty prophet of God. My God is Yahweh. While everybody else on that Mount Carmel was saying, My God is Baal, one man stood. One man stood against 800 prophets of Baal working for the king of Israel at that time. One man stood against these human sacrificing, threatening prophets of Baal, and he called down fire from heaven because he believed in the true and living God. Praise be to God, a man will stand. Amen? Does that excite you? Are you into that? Are you saying, wow, that's impressive, when all of the blindness and the deadness of men's hearts and the eyes corrupt their hearts, one man stands on Carmel with boldness and faith, and he stands with unwavering courage in a time of terrible apostasy. He's not a people pleaser. He's not a politician. He's not a weakling. He's not a wimp. Who did you go out in the wilderness to see? Jesus turns to his disciples. Who did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? A man who sits in king's houses? A little weed that wavers around in the wind? Is that a weed? No. What you saw was a man. A man. Among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. John the Baptist was a violent man. What does that mean? It means he was a mighty man, a man of strength, a man of vitality, a man willing to stand, a man who was not afraid to die, a man who was willing to be the martyr, and indeed became a martyr himself, lost his head to King Herod, of course. But this was the picture of John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, coming in the spirit of that man who was willing to stand alone on Mount Carmel. And that's the picture you need to have of this man who, in this camel hair, grasshoppers hanging out of his mouth, is willing to speak to the masses down in the Jordan. Regardless of whatever the experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, Herod, the religious leaders, the political leaders, no matter what anybody else is thinking or saying, John the Baptist doesn't care. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. I stand in the spirit of Elijah, and I speak the truth of God. Okay, that gives you a little bit of the identity of this man, John the Baptist. But let's move on to my second point this morning. Let's review the condition of Israel in the first century. Because John the Baptist's purpose is to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And so there must have been something about Israel at that time that would remind you of a wilderness, a desert. Something that is, what is a desert? You ever been in a desert? No water, no life, bleak, dead, cold, lifeless. And the hard part about being dead is that people don't know they're dead. It's the hardest thing about it. And when you've got a live guy standing in the middle of dead people, and he understands the deadness, he understands the wilderness effect, he understands the dryness of it, he understands that as he speaks the words of life, and the water begins to run as streams in the desert, it takes a while for that water to absorb into that hard, cold, dead land. That man understands it. John the Baptist understood what he was facing in first century Israel. And if you read of what happens when life begins to sprout all around you and you compare it to relatively dead times, you understand what a wilderness looks like. If you read Acts 2, 3, and 4, if you read the story of George Whitefield, the Great Awakening, the Puritan era, and times in which, you know, it was just such life, such vibrance, such growth, so many people interested, leaning forward, so many people beginning to engage in missionary work and loving the Word of God and sharing the Word of God and living the Word of God. And you compare it to a dead apostate era, it's hard to imagine what it would be like to live in Acts 2 or the Great Awakening. You know, it'd be like Narnia or some fairy tale where you just can't imagine what life would be like to live in Middle Earth, where there would be miraculous outpourings, thousands of people flocking into this building to hear the word, crowding in. People, we have to open the windows because people are crowding in by the windows because they've got to hear more of the word preached. This is the kind of thing that you read in Whitfield's journal when he was 20 years of age. It's amazing. Thousands of people. And as he tried to leave for Georgia, hundreds would follow him all the way to the ship because he wanted to hear more. And he'd preach 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day. Unbelievable. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the spiritual life. Wow. But here we have the condition of Israel in the first century. It's a wilderness. And the spiritual condition of the church is at a very, very low ebb. And the worst thing about it is when you're down to two choices. And this is what represents a dismal dystopian world, I think, more than anything else. Is when your choices are so limited to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The fundamentalist sects that are works-based, whitewashed sepulchers, the libertinist sects that are antinomian, flagrant publicans. You get those two choices. And both are as dry and as dead as can be. The fundamentalists are dry. The libertinists are dry. They're all dry. You have insincere, formalistic reverence in some worship services. But then you've got the better ones. They're sincere in their irreverence. So where do you go? What do you prefer? The sincere irreverence or the insincere formalistic reverence? Which kind of service do you want to go to when it's all dry, it's all wilderness? Or where the Republicans want to require anesthesia before killing babies or Jews so they won't feel pain while they're being massacred. The Democrats don't want anesthesia. No anesthesia for those babies being aborted in Washington. No anesthesia for the Jews in 1944. Not going to happen. The Democrats don't want the anesthesia. Republicans say we are the kinder and the gentler policymakers in Washington or Germany. We want anesthesia before you slaughter the Jews and the babies. Which side are you taking? Where do you want to vote? Where are you going to campaign? At a time at which the entire landscape is dry, cold, and dead. It's a wilderness. All you get is Pharisees, Sadducees, Republicans, and Democrats. That's all you get. John the Baptist slow shows up on the scene. And he's a voice crying in the wilderness. Crying in the wilderness. What does it mean to cry? To state it boldly, clearly. Such that people can clearly understand it. And realize the desperation of their conditions. I'll get into that in just a moment. But more. The blatant hypocrisies, sinful tendencies run very, very, very deep, implicated just about everybody, even those that didn't want to be implicated. The Jewish religious leadership almost entirely corrupt. How do I know that? Two reasons. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Secondly, they killed the Messiah. That's corrupt. That's real corrupt. You can't get more corrupt than that, can you? Jesus goes after the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Again, here's the wilderness. Here is the environment in which John is preaching. Here is the tough crowd that he faces down in Jordan. Jesus attacks the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he brings charge after charge after charge after charge. I think you'd have a hard time finding anybody preaching a sermon like this one today where they just go after every single aspect of what it was to be a religious man in the first century. There was so much pride in position. Pride in position. They had so much pride. It was all about their MDiv, all about their reverend titles. It was all about their... And I think our churches today have moved in that direction, friends. Especially the more academic it gets, the less grasshoppery it gets, the less the diet moves, the more it moves away from grasshoppers and camel's hair towards the academia of the day, we tend to move towards pride. Pride in intellectualism, pride in position, binding heavy burdens on others, expecting very little from themselves. Whited sepulchers, all the hypocrisy related to whited sepulchers, they were constantly mixing up majors and minors, camels and gnats, and starting new denominations every 5 years because they found one more externalistic little thing to establish another denomination. Hey, we're the ones who don't do Sunday schools. That makes us super holy and special before the eyes of God. Let's do another denomination. Mixing up the majors and minors, losing the heart, the core of the message. They would act very moral, very generous, but wind up devouring widows' houses, creating 5 generations of welfareites in the inner cities in Baltimore. 85% of these little boys and girls born outside of wedlock. They'd water down God's laws on swearing, adultery, anger, murder. They had zeal for God and their religion, but they would wind up murdering the prophets in the end because somehow they missed it. Missed it. Self-deception was running very, very deep. They thought they were very, very, very right. Turned out they were the most messed up people in the whole world. It was a tangled up mess. When it came to the religious atmosphere of Jerusalem in the first century, and when Jesus came to the scene, Jesus found that the faith of the Gentiles, the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who's begging a few crumbs from the master's table, and the Roman centurion, The faith of a Roman centurion, more impressive than the faith of his disciples as they stepped out of the boat going, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know if this is going to work. Jesus, help me. Jesus is more impressed with the Gentiles than he is with his own disciples. Forget about the Pharisees and all the others. This is the wilderness to which John the Baptist came in the first century, 30 AD, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Let's look at verse 23. John's job, tough job, tough job. It's a wilderness out there. It's a spiritual barren wilderness. And John's job is to reveal the universality of hypocrisy, the utter corruption of everybody. Nobody exempt from the corruption. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's his message. But he's also there to make straight the way of the Lord. He's to plow a highway through the valleys and through the mountains of this desert, this wilderness area. This is the Isaiah prophecy concerning John the Baptist. That was his responsibility, was to take this rugged, horrific, boulder-ridden wilderness and make a four-lane highway through it. Now, see, I think anybody who understands civil engineering and making roads would understand something of the job required by John the Baptist, who was to make straight a way or a highway or a road for Jesus Christ. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He was to bulldoze out the large boulders, to break up the rock-hard soil, in order to smooth it out. See, if you're going to run a semi across a ragged desert or wilderness area, you're going to have to clear out some boulders. That thing's going to go 60 miles an hour. You want to create some efficiency for the cars and the semis that run down through that highway, you're going to need to make it smooth. And that was John's job, to clear away the debris. The 400 years of debris, make that 1,500 years of disobedience and rebellion. But the last 400 years, the previous 400 years, had been a time in which Israel had created a pseudo-religion. Pharisees, the Sadducees had created a pseudo-religion and had created a special form of rebellion, a special form of hardness that I think made it even harder than it was for the prophet Elijah. Why should I say that? Because it seems to me that Jesus affirms that when he said, there has never been a man born of a woman like John the Baptist. This man, a powerful man. This man outdoes Elijah. He was the spirit and power of Elijah, but he is outdoing the work of Elijah. And that's because he had to clear away the debris, 400 years of debris. What do you do when you've had 400 years, or even 40 years, or 60 years, or 80 years of you coming into a worship service, whether it be a liberal one or a conservative one, or fundamentalist, or a little bit more liberal, whatever it is, and you get your little list of good deeds that you need to accomplish this week. We're going to tell you what little elements of your life you're going to have to clean up this week. You know, if you just dress modestly and if you just do this and this and this, then things are good. And you have this sort of externalistic religion that is expressed in some fundamentalistic crowd. And then over the liberal crowd, you're told if you just give another $25 to some pro-abortion campaign somewhere, you know, check it off. You're doing a good job and Jesus really loves you now. What do you do when you've been in a worship service for 60 years, 80 years, 120 years, or 400 years, where the job of the pastor is to hand you another pail of white paint? And so you take your little brush and put it into your little pail of white paint, and you just brush yourself one more layer, another layer of a whited sepulcher, and those dead men's bones, nothing's really happening inside of that heart. No conversions, no regeneration, no circumcision of heart. But man, you continue to put that white coat of paint all over the outside and all over the outside, and week after week, month after month, year after year, you're cloaking yourself in this externalistic, superficial religion, and it just doesn't change the heart. That's what John is facing here. When Wycliffe, Calvin, Luther appeared on the scene in the 16th century, Wycliffe in the 15th century, Calvin, Luther in the 16th century, you know, the religious elite of the day did not recognize the faith shared by these men in camel's hair. You know that? They just didn't recognize. They didn't recognize their appreciation of the church fathers, because nobody has spoken more of the church fathers than did Luther and Calvin. They preached the church fathers. They quoted the church fathers. They loved the church fathers. But after 300 years, 400 years, 500 years of all of the theological constructs that came out of the scholastics, Aquinas and others, all of the theological systems, all of the hermeneutical systems, the educational systems, universities dated back to the 11th century, the homiletics, all of the approaches that just were taking the word and twisting and twisting and twisting, a natural law replacing biblical law, and natural revelation becoming increasingly important to understand God's world. And more God's word is ignored, such that the word of God is not even available in the common tongue. And so all of the systems are clouding and clouding and clouding all of the ways in which the word is shared and preached, in which the sacraments are blurring the word itself. Century after century after century, after a while, friends, people's perspectives are terribly fogged up by centuries of apostasy, confusion, and demonic deception. Do you understand how that happens? Now, let me ask you this. Can that happen to us too? Of course it can. So the crowd gathers. The keynote speech begins. This is the opening talk. The most famous prophet in the country approaches the microphone. The announcer says, "Ladies and gentlemen, here's John." Now listen to his very first words, Luke 3. You, generations of vipers. You generation of vipers. You generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Now stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. It's not how you loosen up the crowd, typically. Imagine somebody coming to the Czech conference, Chris, and opening the talk that way. You generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? This is not the first principle of rhetoric. It is not. You open with athos. It's why in America we're taught, in the seminaries we're taught, to present, to sell the man first. Loosen them up. Give a little personal anecdote on the way here. Something happened to me. A little joke. Some little humor. You don't get any of that from John. No. So again, what is John doing here? Well, I'm trying to explain to you how he's making a way through the wilderness. How does he do it? Here's the first thing he does. You open the talk with, "You vipers! You deceitful, deadly, dangerous snakes!" Now what does that do? What does that do? It begins to open your eyes to what? To your present condition. John is plain speaking. Refreshingly so. He tears down the hypocrisies. He tells the truth. And that's all he cares about. That is all he cares about. He's going to tell the truth. He lays out, he defines the difference between Republicans and Democrats. When he comes in, and presents the great ethic of the day, tolerance. He asks you, what do you tolerate? And you would respond, we tolerate every form of sexual decadence. He says, that's just pure, unadulterated evil. You see, he strips back the language, presents us as we really are, as defined by God's word. He draws out the real fundamental problem. And the real issue is, friends, we need to understand there are fundamental problems. If we don't understand that there are fundamental problems, we'll never come to the point where we're going to take a look at the Messiah. So we have to begin with the fundamental basic issues. And that's what he does. He goes right down to the issue with which the average person, average publican, an average soldier is dealing with. He doesn't say there are people out there with problems in sexuality, problems with feminism, immodesty, dishonor of parents, general godlessness in the schools. He says the problem is with you. There's immodesty and sexual issues in your life. He's going to go right to your issue. He's not going to say, you know, my primary concern is Cambodia and Washington. He's going to say, no, the problem is us. And this is what tears him up and tears the crowd up. This is what it is. This is what shreds the whole place. Because we begin to realize the problem is us. The problem is not the public schools refusing to fear God and worship God. The problem is us. Christians worshiping and reverencing the true and living God in a worship service on a Sunday. Forget about the rest of the week for a moment. And then he'll say, oh, you've got a little religion on Sunday, but nothing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You're more drawn to the world Monday through Saturday. So Sunday, you somehow think Sunday is the holy day. And then the rest of the week, you just absorb yourself in godless novels, in salacious stories, and media, and God is not worshipped, and God is not your ultimate. God is not the thing you delight in the most. God is distant in your heart and your mind on Monday and Saturday, and somehow on Sunday you flip the button on, and you're going to worship on Sunday, because that's what we do as religious people. He'd say, you generation of vipers. Who's taught you this? John is clearing out the debris. He's clearing the deck. He's jarring the conscience of a nation. See, again, this is the picture of making smooth the roads. He's taking out the boulders. He's pointing out self-sufficiency and self-righteousness in their complete inadequacies. He's establishing himself as a true prophet, a great prophet. Thirdly, John prepares the way by announcing judgment. We read that again in Luke chapter 3, where he points out that the axe is at the root. Judgment's a reality. Who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? There should be zero doubt in your mind that there will be judgment. That there will be a judgment. And this has to be firm in your mind before we get to anything else. Before we introduce the keynote speaker, we gotta be very clear to everybody that judgment is a reality. This is what Elijah did. This is what all the prophets did. Elijah said, 3 years, a drought's coming. Isaiah said, 40 years in exile. Jeremiah, others, they pointed to judgment. They spoke of judgment. The axe is at the root. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this motif has got to be part of every ministry. Now, I'm going to draw the application at the end of the sermon that that the John the Baptist Jesus transition is a very important aspect of every ministry. It ought to be in every church, ought to be in every conference. There ought to be John the Baptist and Jesus, both I think need to show up. Because John is preparing the way. John prepares the way by a ministry of repentance as well. Take a look again at Luke 3, verse 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's something I want to point out here. I hadn't seen it as clearly as I've seen it this week. And I want to point it out to all of you because you all know the importance of repentance for the ministry, and we've preached on this before at this church. But I want to point out something very unique, very, very important about the message of repentance. And here it is. What you're going to find in the book of Luke and the book of John, the book of Acts, elsewhere in Scripture, is that the message of repentance comes first. The act of repentance comes first. Listen to Mark 1:15 in Jesus' ministry. This is the opening of Jesus' ministry. But repent and believe the gospel. Now, there are points at which sometimes you have these a mixture of these things, but I don't find that with repentance. I find repentance coming first in every passage I could find. Now, I'm here to tell you that we live a life of faith and repentance, so it's going to be repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, the rest of your life. And if somehow the liturgy of the church, the message of the church, and the your life in Christ does not involve a faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance throughout, then you don't understand the gospel of Christ or the life of Christ. It involves faith and repentance, but what we find is at the beginning of the ministry, repentance comes first. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Luke 24:47, this is where Jesus brings the great commission in Luke 24 to the disciples. Preach, he says, repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name. Acts 3:19, again, the apostles, first messages they preach. Acts 3:19, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 5:31, Jesus came to give repentance unto Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So I give you several examples of where repentance comes first. But the key passage I want to draw your attention to this morning is Matthew 21 and verse 31. You might flip over there if you would, because this ties in the work of John the Baptist. Matthew 21:31-32. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say to you, he's speaking to the Pharisees here in this passage. Verily I say to you that the republicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So you see, repentance, the Pharisees didn't repent. And so they didn't believe the words he communicated concerning Christ. They didn't repent, and so they didn't believe in Christ. Let me say that one more time, because I want everybody to get it. This is the central message this morning. This is what John is doing in bringing the boulders out of the way and making a way, a highway for Jesus Christ, who's going to be driving the semi down that highway and saving men and women from their sins. But what's got to happen first? The Pharisees needed to repent. First, before they believed. But why is this? Because here's why. Because repentance is a change of mind concerning two things, I believe, in the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a change of mind concerning a lot of things. But certainly a change of mind concerning these things in the ministry of John the Baptist. Number one, it is a change of mind concerning ourselves. Somehow, when everybody comes down the check conference And John the Baptist stands up and says, "You generation of vipers! Somehow somebody's got to stay sitting there." Somebody needs to remain in their seat. Somebody needs to say, "He nailed it. We are a generation of vipers. That's who we are. That's what we've become." Somebody needs to admit, yes, he's right. There has to be a change of mind, a radical opening of our own eyes concerning the state of our own affairs. There has to be that with ourselves before we move on. There must be a repentance towards ourselves that we are the generation of vipers. Brothers and sisters, I tell you that it only becomes clearer to me all the time how viperish we are, how corrupted we have become, how deceitful and dangerous the lusts of the flesh are within our own lives. It's just clear all the time. Clear all the time. But secondly, there must be a repentance concerning our state of affairs. Because he says the axe is at the root. So somebody has to hear that message and say, "I think he's right. I think he's right. I can sense it. I heard it from the man. I believe it is the word of God. I believe the axe is right there, that we are on the very edge of destruction. We are that close to the very flames of hell itself. We live in a society that is just this close to being destroyed by the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God." And just a sense of God's judgment, there has to be something on that. If there isn't a radical change of mind concerning the state of ourselves in this proximity to the judgment of God, and the reality of the judgment of God. Even as Christians, friends, I think we still need to have a very well-honed, sharp conception of God's judgment. We need to be living with the reality that God is a judge. There will be a judgment day. And then all His acts are judgment. And understanding that His hand is on our lives at all times. And when our families are going through struggles, and when our churches are going through struggles, and when our nations are going through struggles, the hand of Almighty God is right there on us. And see, if we haven't had a change of mind concerning the reality of who we are and the proximity of the judgment of God, we're not going to listen. The boulders are still there. And the hearts are still hard. Their spiritual concern becomes the real concern. And the deepest concern is when there is no concern. When everybody's sort of self-assured, self-satisfied. Again, I didn't say God-assured. I didn't say God-reliant. I'm saying self-assured and self-satisfied. And we as a session have talked about how we have at points seen ourselves to be sufficient for dealing with this issue or that issue. We've somehow worked our way into the position that we see ourselves able to handle various problems. And then we find that the enemies are much more significant than we thought they were. And then we panic in fear. So we're either in fear or we're relying on ourselves. And these are the two states of being in which natural man finds himself. And God forbid that we should be this way in a steady state condition. I hope this doesn't happen to us. But I do sense it, friends, that sometimes our lives are so filled with self-assurance, we're seeking self-assurance and seeking that we're okay in and of ourselves. And then when we're not, we panic and we fear. Friends, all an illustration of the fact that we need to go back to the beginning and remember then our problem is so basic. We are a generation of vipers. We're this close to the judgment of God. There is no way we're going to fix this ourselves. I'm particularly concerned when people are more concerned about their physical life than their spiritual life. And the reason for that is we're not sensing the spiritual realities. And this is the goal of any prophet, is to present the spiritual realities. Forget the head-to-toe malady that I was suffering from on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And forget all this pain and the torture and the torment and the groaning and the moaning that I had to go through. Friends, that's not the issue. That's not the focal point. It's not our concern. You know, we want to gravitate back to those things, but what is the concern? What's the concern for you and me? What is it? What's the real concern? The concern is that we're dealing with sickness and illness because of the reality of sin, death, and hell. That's why. That's the concern. So therefore, wow, this raises a tremendous spiritual need for us, does it not? And the response, here's the indication that there is repentance. There's a response. These people have been told, you're a generation of vipers. There is an axe right there at the root, right there. You are this close. It's just going to happen. He's warning you. His eyes are this wide. He's warning. And the people respond with eyes this wide, and they say four words, what shall we do? Everybody's riveted, at least those that are responding. Pharisees and scribes, by the way, never asked the question, but the publicans did, the people did, and the soldiers did. Do you remember this? So they're riveted. They hear. Their minds are turned. They realize their danger. They understand their condition. They understand who they are by nature. And then they look at him and they cry out, what shall we do? Same question the Philippian jailer asked, isn't it? What shall I do to be saved? What shall I do? So if at every message, every person at a conference or in a church service is hearing the message again from John the Baptist and then asking the question, what shall we do? Tell us, what shall we do? Now we've got the right response. It appears that there has been something of a repentance. It appears that the other shoe is dropped. There's something wrong with us. That's a major accomplishment, my friends. When people say, we have found the enemy, and it is us. I may have said this before, London Times wrote to a number of famous authors in the early part of the 20th century asking the question, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote, dear editor, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. When you finally come to the realization, the problem is you. Now that's a change of mind. A change of mind towards God, righteousness, sin, ourselves. A sense of the need. A sense of desperation. A rising sense of desperation. To the point where people will literally come forward and ask the question, what shall we do? I'm really bothered. I'm convinced. You got me. What shall we do? Now you're seeking answers. Now you're ready to knock. Now you're ready to seek. Now you're ready to ask, to plead, to beg, to not go away until you got an answer. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Can you all say amen to that? You believe that? Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is that your testimony? Every day? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I read from Whitfield's journals. Short segment of Whitfield's journals. He's back in England, preached at Nottingham both morning and evening, was obliged to preach in the woods. Many were pressed to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Thousands cried out, so that it drowned out my voice. Oh, what tears were shed, Some fainted, others cried out in a manner as if they were in the sharpest agonies of death. The bitter cries and groans were enough to pierce the hardest hearts. Some of the people were as pale as death, others wringing their hands, most lifting up their eyes to heaven and crying out to God for mercy. That's what we're talking about. That's repentance right there. That's it. The fields are plowed. The road is ready for the Messiah, and people are crying out by the thousands, what must I do to be saved? And brothers and sisters, I don't hear this much these days. I don't hear it from Exodus International. I don't hear it from the President of the United States. I don't hear it much in our conferences. I just don't hear much of what I read here. I just don't read much of it. I'm just saying we're going to need more voices crying in the wilderness, I believe. I believe we're going to need it. I hear a lot of rationalizations, justifications of sin. I just don't hear enough of this. We need more plowing. We need more John. But then John points to Christ in verse 29. This is the final way in which he prepares the way of the Lord. Verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The road has been bulldozed. The fields are plowed up. Now we bring Christ into the picture. At this point, brothers and sisters, people really want to follow Christ. This is the point at which Andrew says, okay, I get it. This is the point at which Andrew says, thank you. You've been disturbing me. You have created unrest in my heart. You have discomfited me in your ministry, John, for the last 3 to 5, 6 years. And now you say, that's it. He plows the ground and plows it up and disturbs it and discomfits people. And then finally, he says, there he is. It's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. After 1,500 years of failure, after 400 years of more hypocrisy and hardness and rebellion, finally, Christ comes into the picture. And there are just two issues here. One is the value you place on Christ and your need for Christ. The value you place on Christ relies on your sense of a need for Christ. Are you with me here? So why does the ministry provide, John the Baptist's ministry provide an efficiency for Jesus? Because John the Baptist has created a need for Christ. And so they would not have valued Christ. Andrew would not have valued Christ had he not seen his need for Christ. So what is the value that you place on Christ? Have you been bothered by your lack of value that you place on Christ? Has that ever bothered you a little bit? You ever thought, you know, I don't love Jesus like I wish I did. I don't worship. I don't enter in. Well, then go back to the need. The value plays off on the need. Are you with me here? So when we preach, how much should we preach the need for Christ, and how much should we preach the value of Christ? Are you with me here? How much should I preach the need? How much the value? And I think the answer is yes. The answer is we need John. We need Jesus. We need to understand the sin issue, the sin problem. We need to understand the value and the importance of Christ to solve that problem for us. We need more distress over sin. Because if there was more distress over sin, there would be more delight in Christ. Does that make sense? So if a pastor is concerned that there may not be enough distress over sin in the congregation, what's the real goal? That there be more delight in Christ. You know, people understand and understood more about their condition, more of the judgment of God, and more of the satisfaction the glory, the beauty of Jesus Christ, then we would glory in Christ. We'd understand the redemption that Jesus brings to us. The more we're bothered about sin, about judgment, about our own corruption, the more desirous we are of Christ. The more we grieve and weep, the more we will be comforted. And the more there is a poverty of spirit in us, the more we will enter into the kingdom of God. So these are just the basic beatitudes Jesus gives to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So I want more poverty of spirit in myself, don't I? I want more poverty of spirit in you. I want more grief and more mourning in you. Why? That there would be more comfort. That the word of God, that Jesus, that when we point to Jesus, say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I can't just preach on that today because I don't have enough time. But as we look at that, we hear that beautiful sentence from John the Baptist, a shocking sentence, you know, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, God chose a Lamb, God picked a Lamb, the priest has been picking lambs for the last 1,000 years, and now, finally, God picks His Lamb, the perfect Lamb, that takes away the sin of the world. You mean all of the sin? You mean all of the problems that I've been dealing with? All of these issues? He's going to just take it away, is that what you mean? You say, hallelujah. Amen. Praise be to God, He's got a solution. Thank you for plowing the highways. We knew you were plowing the highways for a reason. You don't lay down a 4-lane highway all the way through Nevada without some semi coming through it. We knew you were doing something, John. We knew the project was important, but now you did it because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Hallelujah! 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 Amen! Praise be to God. What a relief. What a delight. Our repentance won't do it. Our repentance won't take away the sins of the world. Our grief won't do it. Our tears won't do it. Our agonies won't do it. That'll only take you so far. And again, you know, as we read what happened in Whitfield's time, I'm not saying that's the end all and be all. I'm just saying I'm happy we got the beginning of something going here. And so as we begin to see a little grief, we say, praise be to God, there's grief. Praise be to God, there's tears, but the agony won't do it. The 12-step programs won't do it. The small group workshops won't do it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. He's the one who will take away the sins of the world. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great word from this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the roads that are plowed. Thank you for the Spirit that does that work, taking that heart and opening the eyes, enabling us to see our conditions, helping us, God, to see the big picture issues, the supernatural, spiritual issues of judgment, of sin, of righteousness. Convict us, Holy Spirit. You said you were going to convict the world of it. Convict all of us of the realities of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and convict us right now of the beauty of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the absolute perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, that will take our sins and wipe them away, put them in the bottom of the sea, put them as far as the east is from the west, 60 billion galaxies that way. Father, thank you for Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. We praise Him now in Jesus' name. Amen.